Let us unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing be upon us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, and speak, O God, to all who are gathered in. Let us feel thy touch. Let us know, O God, that thou art here. Breathe upon us, O Lord from heaven, and defeat the devil, and cause thy people to rejoice in thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn again to that 19th chapter of the first book of Kings. This morning I was running out of time, and we glanced at the symptoms of Elijah's depression. I'm just going to run through them again by way of introduction. And one thing we noticed was that when Elijah was depressed, he was filled with fear. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. How unlike himself he appears in running away. The man who boldly confronted all those prophets of Baal and King Ahab. As soon as he is depressed, he appears to be a different man altogether, and he runs away in fear. We noticed how illogical he was. He requested to die, and yet he was running away from death. And it is true that when we are depressed, we don't always act logically. Someone can take you to the scriptures and show you the force of the scriptures and show you how good the Lord is. And it's all so clear before you, and yet if you're depressed, in a way, you always can find an argument against the logical teaching of the Word of God. We noticed his insecurity. When he got to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, he still didn't feel safe. He felt insecure. He wanted to get further away. And allied to his insecurity was an unwillingness to have any company with him. He left his servant at Beersheba and he went out into the wilderness. And it is true that often depressed people do not want company. I'm not saying it's always true, but it often happens. They cannot respond to friends. And they cannot respond to fellowship. They withdraw themselves. I can think of a man, and he used to come to our church in London, came to us on different times, and that man would suffer from very severe times of depression. He would phone me up and he would say, I'm leaving your church. And he didn't want me to come and see him, didn't want to speak. And then sometime later back he would come and he would apologize. And he would be completely a different person. Then we find that feeling of uselessness and of being a complete failure. Elijah says, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And that is what you might call an understatement. He feels, really, he's worse than his fathers. Perhaps he has thought that because God had greatly used him, that he was better than his fathers, and he had got further spiritually than his loved ones. Now he feels he's worse. I'm useless. My ministry is useless. I'm useless. I'm a complete failure. And in addition to that, he feels that his situation is unique. His position is different from everybody else's. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away from me. Here is a man who feels that no one can really enter into sympathy with him because nobody else in the nation feels as he does. And then we came to the lowest point. Elijah wanted to die. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Here is a man who, rather suddenly, has become deeply depressed. It's been brought right down. So, we want to look now, this afternoon, at the treatment and cure of Elijah's depression. And the first point I want to make is that God is very gracious to his people when they are oppressed. What do we find? Well, verse 5 says, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then, you see that word then? Then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Why did I emphasize the word then? Because when Elijah was depressed, an angel was sent to him. There was no angel when he was standing the first time before Abraham and said, there won't be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. There was no angel when he was confronting the prophets of Baal on the top of Carmel. There was no angel when he was running as fast as he could to the entrance of Jezreel. But now that he's at his lowest point, God sends an angel to him. Now we know that angels excel men in strength. And we also know that the angels, these are the unfallen angels, are perfect. That means that angels are more understanding and more sympathetic than we are towards one another. So here's a very gracious and a very loving touch from God. He sends a sympathizing angel. The angel comes and the angel touches Elijah as he's sleeping. Doesn't scare the wits out of him. He touches him and he says, arise and eat. And then after he has eaten and has drunk from the water and lies down to sleep, we find the angel coming a second time. Two visits from the angel, more food, more water, another gentle touch, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for them. Do you see here how graciously God is dealing with Elijah? He's dealing with him gently, with him lovingly. Now for us, when we are depressed, we do not expect an angel in person to come to us, but we might speak of that angel coming in the form of a kind friend or loved one, or care from people in the medical field. Don't we sometimes refer to nurses as angels of mercy? God is able, when we are laid low and depressed, to bring that angel of mercy to us and to bring us comfort and sympathy and care. Then we noted this morning that there was food and rest provided for Elijah. Again, you see, the graciousness of God. Elijah is laid low, God just lets him sleep. Elijah hasn't, because of the excitement, been able to eat any food. God sends an angel into the wilderness, remember. He's in the wilderness. Nobody, we might think, knows he's there. But God sends an angel with some food to nourish him. And we find God also gently probing Elijah. He says to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? It's a gentle probe, because he doesn't speak to him harshly. Remember, when Elijah's there at the entrance to the cave, the Lord comes and he says to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then there is a great and strong wind that rends the mountains and breaks in pieces the rocks. And we find the Lord was not in the wind. He's not coming, we might say, shouting at a depressed man. And then we find after that there was an earthquake, a very disturbing experience. I remember a preacher describing an earthquake so vividly, you almost felt it was happening. I've never experienced an earthquake. I don't ever want to experience an earthquake. It's very disturbing, the earthquake. But the Lord was not in that earth-moving, earth-shattering earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Fires can be very frightening. I was hearing of a fire that took place over in Port Lincoln a year or two ago, and we heard that the flames leaped into the air over 100 feet, and that is a very terrifying thing. And you have fires here, and when fires come, they are very frightening experiences, and they sweep through a territory. But the Lord was not in the fire. He wasn't using a rough voice, a harsh voice, to speak to Elijah. For after the fire and the wind and the earthquake, there was the still, small voice. Isn't it nice when someone speaks gently to you and speaks kindly and lovingly to you? Now, I know that the Lord didn't ignore Elijah's situation, but he spoke very gently, and he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, we who claim to be Christians ought to take a leaf out of God's book, and we ought to show kindness to those who are depressed. It's very easy to say, "Look, put yourself together." And it's very easy for us, when we aren't depressed, to have a very critical spirit towards people who are depressed. And you know what we do? We just depress those people further. We make them feel greater failures than they have ever felt before. There we are, strong. It's not happening to us. And by implication, we'll say, it wouldn't happen to us. There's something wrong with you. You're a weak, you're a failure, you're useless. That's not the way God comes. God comes very gently, very lovingly. He sends a tender-hearted angel. He speaks in a still, small voice, and he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" When we have opportunity, we need to gently probe the depressed question. A big depressed person. But we don't want to ask, of course, a lot of questions. Who wants to be bombarded with questions when they're feeling low and to be probed harshly in that way? You know, I can think of two ladies that we are friends with. One of them's related to us, and they tend to ask a lot of questions. And I usually say, "You've had your 3 questions. And they then laugh because they're really discovering, "I don't want 1,000 questions being asked." Not because I'm depressed, I just don't want to answer 1,000 questions. Well, when a person is depressed and we're dealing with that person, we don't want to ask a lot of questions, but it can be helpful when the opportunity arises to ask some gently probing questions. Not accusing questions, but gently probing questions. You say, "That's a difficult thing." Yes, it is. It requires a lot of prayer, and it requires a great deal of patience. And if we could learn to handle the situation in that way, that would help us also in dealing with people out there who are unsaved. Being able to point them gently to the Saviour and show them the way that leads to life and to peace and forgiveness. Now, the second point I want to make is that God's gracious dealing with us when we are depressed are designed to make us think. What does God say to Elijah? "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He wants Elijah to think. And when you begin to think and to meditate upon your situation, that is helpful to you. That's the way that David reacted when he was depressed. This morning we were singing Psalm 43, and in Psalm 43, and in the previous Psalm, Psalm 42, we have David saying to himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me?" Here's a man who's feeling depressed. Why? He asks himself. God speaks to Elijah and probes Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? He wants Elijah to start thinking. And when you start thinking, you do a statement thing. You start asking yourself questions. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? And he says it again in the Psalm in verse 11, and he says it in verse 5 of Psalm 43. What you have here is the psalmist speaking to himself. That is what we call soliloquy. It comes from two Latin words. You think of the word solo, that is something that's done on one's own. And then the second part of the word is from a Latin word which means to speak. So a soliloquy is speaking to yourself. And it's not always wrong to speak to yourself. People might think it's a form of madness, but in certain circumstances, it is good to speak to yourself and to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Why am I feeling like this? And there's another little clue for recovering from depression. In God's gracious dealings with us, he comes very gently and lovingly, and after looking after us in many gracious ways, he probes us. And he says, why? What doest thou here, Elijah? And he wants us to respond by, in this way, talking to ourselves. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Why art thou cast down? What is wrong with me? You ask yourself some questions. And that is a form of self-help that comes from God's probing of us. And nothing can be done for a depressed person who doesn't want to be helped. We have to want to be helped. And here is the psalmist responding and asking himself, why? Why am I cast down? Or not even why am I, but as if he were outside of himself, saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And in Psalm 42, this is followed by the psalmist speaking to God about himself. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 42, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. He talks about himself to God as if he were talking about someone else. And you know this. We can be so wrapped up in ourselves that we need, as it were, to step outside of ourselves and look at ourselves objectively. Maybe look at ourselves as others might look at us. But better still, look at ourselves as God looks at us. We noticed this morning that Elijah had, in his depression, begun to talk a lot about himself. God challenged him. Elijah's response to God's challenge was, I have been very jealous. And he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He was wrapped up in himself. And wrapped up in himself, he felt very sorry for himself. Poor me. I am in this dreadful situation. I am the target of the nation's hatred. Nobody else thinks as I do. I have done all that I can. I have been so faithful, Lord. I have been better than so many people. And now they want to kill me. See, there is so much. Elijah is wrapped up in himself. God probes him. He says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah is made to think. We might say, he's made to think like the psalmist, outside of himself. He's made to question himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? hope in God. And when he begins to think outside of himself, he begins to look in a different direction. I'll be very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. It's all in me. They seek my life. I only am left. But the direction that God wants him to look in is upwards, not inwards. Hope thou in God. Now we might say here that at first God's gracious dealings with Elijah didn't seem to work, because you find that there is a repeat going on in 1 Kings chapter 19. God, after asking the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? And hearing Elijah's response, says to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, it says, the Lord passed by with the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then the still small voice. Elijah's been asked to think, and when Elijah hears the still small voice, he wraps his face in his mantle, and he stands at the entering in of the cave, and then the voice again comes. What doest thou here, Elijah? And there's no change in Elijah's response. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He repeats his earlier statements, and instead of thinking, he's still wrapped up in himself. But you know, one thing we've got to say, if we get people beginning to answer, even if they appear to be wrapped up in themselves, we are beginning to make progress, because some people so retreat into themselves when they are depressed, they don't want to speak to anybody. Here is Elijah. He's being drawn out. At first it doesn't seem to work. But as we follow this story through, we will see that it does work. He's beginning to be drawn out of himself. You know, Martin Luther's wife had an unusual way of doing this with Martin Luther. Luther, as I noted with you this morning, suffered from very deep depression. And it wasn't much fun for his wife to see this, and to see Luther going about in great sorrow and cast down and defeated. She had an unusual way of drawing him out of himself. She dressed in black. And Luther said, well, who's dead? And she said, God is. And that shocked him. God is dead. And of course he thought, that's ridiculous. Well, she said to him, you're behaving as if you were. You're behaving as if you were. And it got the point across to Luther. And isn't it something for us to contemplate when we are deeply depressed and we get wrapped up in ourselves? And I know that happens even to multitudes who are not depressed. Indeed, it happens to all of us. We get very self-centered. And we think so much about ourselves. And we become selfish in our self-centeredness. And we need to be drawn out of ourselves. We need to look objectively at ourselves. We need to see ourselves as others see us. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And we need to question ourselves and to speak to God about ourselves. Oh God, my soul is cast down. And then when we've looked at ourselves, we need to look upward, and we need to say to ourselves, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. But then we've got to go further. And we've got to say that God wasn't yet finished with Elijah. And the way that God ultimately drew Elijah out of this depression was to open up his will to Elijah. And I find that tremendous. Because when we see the revelation of God's will, and we see it in His Word as we spend time before Him in prayer, our hearts are wonderfully transformed. Let me just give you a simple illustration of it. The two on the road to Emmaus, they were impressed. And I'm sure that they had their heads down. They're walking along with their heads down and they're talking. Either two men, or it could be a husband and wife. And a stranger comes alongside them, or at least they think he's a stranger. And he asks them, well, why are you so cast down? What are you depressed about? And they said, are you a stranger here? Have you not heard what has happened in Jerusalem these last few days? Jesus took Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deeds. And we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. We thought He was the Messiah. But our rulers rejected Him. He had been crucified and buried. And some women say they've been to the tomb and the tomb is empty and then He's risen. But really they're saying, we don't believe that. They're very depressed. And how was their depression lifted? The Lord Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. Oh, fools, and so heartily all that Moses and the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? You don't understand it. And He opens up the Word of God in the most amazing way. There never was such an exposition of the Old Testament. And they see it and it falls into place. And subconsciously, they begin to feel their hearts warming. It's only afterwards they realize, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us, by the way, and while He opened to us the Scripture? Oh, what an experience we've had. And our depression was lifted as the Word of God was opened to us. And that's what God did here with Elijah. He made a revelation of His will. Because after Elijah had repeated his assertion, I even I only am left and they seek my life to take it away, the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. What a discovery is made here to Elijah. Number one, there's going to be a regime change in Syria. That enemy country is going to have its dynasty overthrown. But number two, there's going to be regime change in Israel. That means the overthrow of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember why Elijah is depressed and running away? Because Jezebel has threatened him. She has said, you're going to die. What does God say? Jezebel's going to die, because that's the essence of it. And her husband Ahab is going to die. And their power is going to be smashed to pieces. That dynasty is going to be overthrown. Evil is not going to triumph. And then there's another thing as well. There's a successor to you. Your work isn't the end of the cause of God. With your death, God's work will not perish. Anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your place. There's going to be a successor, a man of God. Isn't that tremendous? And Elijah has work to do. He has three people to anoint. And it is good when God gives us work to do when we are depressed. There is something we can do when we're low down with depression. We can plead with God to show us some little service that we can render for Him, and that little service can open up into much greater service. Yesterday we went to Port Arthur. it was to me a most amazing and a most moving experience. Here were criminals coming from different parts of the world, not first-time offenders, not even second-time offenders. And they were harshly treated, yes. But there was a regime there that sought to help those people, gave them work to do, educated them, gave them trades. There were many, many trades taught. And then the third great factor in rehabilitating those people, those offenders, was the Word of God. They were taught from the Bible. So they weren't written off in that way. They weren't thrown onto the scrap heap. If they had just been punished, never given any hope of rehabilitation, then that would have been disastrous for them. And if we in our depression have no hope whatsoever, and we can't see any work that we're able to do in any way, that will push us down further and further into utter despair. And then there was something more here. Elijah discovered, and I think this would have been a cure to his self-righteousness, he discovered that there were 7,000 people in the land who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal and hadn't kissed his lips. They hadn't done that. They hadn't kissed the image of Baal. In fact, in the New Testament, the way it comes out is they hadn't even bowed one knee to Baal. Not one knee have they bowed. Here's Elijah thinking, everybody else has surrendered. Everybody else has given in to Baal worship. All those false statements of Mount Carmel about the Lord, he is the God, they mean nothing. But God shows him that he's wrong and that he has misunderstood the situation. God has 7,000 people. Now, I think that by telling Elijah that, God was making a little bit of a point to him. You see, Elijah had been told by Obadiah, who worked as a servant, did an important servant of Ahab, that he feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah said that, but I think Elijah was somewhat sharp with him and short, sort of wiped the floor with him. Don't tell my master. And Obadiah was afraid. He said, you're going to run away. An angel will carry you away. The Spirit of the Lord will take you away. And then when after I have told Ahab and you don't appear, he'll kill me. And I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth up. Elijah was very short with Obadiah. And I've got to say as well, many of God's servants are short with Obadiah. I remember many years ago, a preacher came to our church. I was just a student at the time, and he preached about Obadiah. And he said, Obadiah was a compromiser. And if you have a son, don't call his name Obadiah. And I thought the man's wrong. Well, I was travelling up to lectures with another student, and we were discussing this. And he said, yes, I believe Obadiah was a compromiser. Now, of all times, didn't our lecturer that day start to speak about Obadiah? And I'm sure my friend didn't prompt him. But he started to speak about Obadiah. And he said, Obadiah was a compromiser. And here I am sitting beside my fellow student, and he's digging me in the ribs, as if to say, you're wrong. Obadiah had a harsh treatment. Many people deal harshly with Obadiah. Spurgeon said he felt he could have done a little bit better than bread and water for the prophets of the Lord. But I have a lot of sympathy for Obadiah. And Elijah was harsh with him, but he wasn't so harsh with himself. When he's depressed himself, he says, I will be very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Now God shows him there's 7,000 others. You're not the only one. You think you're the strong man, that's what you thought. There's 7,000 others. You see your own weakness. And there are others who stand for God beside you. And I believe among those 7,000 was Obadiah. And one thing I think we can learn as we climb out of depression is a measure of sympathy for other people. It is possible when we are depressed to be unsympathetic to other people. And I think Elijah had to learn. God was teaching him lessons. He was opening up his will before him, giving him a softer heart, giving him a wider understanding, giving him a deeper insight into the future. There's going to be a prophet. There's going to be raging change. And there's going to be ultimately the triumph of the truth. And I think that's good. Isn't it wonderful to think of the ultimate triumph of the truth and the ultimate defeat of evil? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 and the verse 20 has a magnificent way of describing this. He talks about the Lord bruising Satan under the feet of his people shortly. Bruising Satan under our feet. You may remember when the Israelites conquered some kings when they entered Canaan. The kings that were conquered were brought out and were made to lie down. And when they lay down, Joshua said to his commanders, set your feet on their necks. And when they set their feet on their necks, that was symbolic. It was symbolic of those kings being absolutely under the power of the commanders. My foot's on your neck, you're under my control, you're under my power. Well, the Bible says, God shall bruise under our feet shortly. We're a child of God. The devil may tempt us. The devil may discourage us. He may deepen the depression that we feel as we yield to his malicious rumors and whispers into our ears. But one day the tables will be turned. One day we will set our foot, as it were, on the neck of the devil. And how glorious that is to be looking forward to triumph. See how God deals with his people. See how we should deal with them. And even with those who are unsaved when they're depressed. Yes, probe them. Yes, show them the truth. Yes, pray for them. And see how we should deal with ourselves when we're depressed. Hope in God. Speak to ourselves. Listen to God's voice. Look into God's word. To see the future that stretches out before us, consider the ultimate triumph of being with Christ, which is far better. And I want to make one last statement. The treatment worked, and Elijah was cured. Clearly, he acquiesced in the word of God. Why do I say that? Because he did as God told him. He was told to go and to anoint these men, and the very first thing he did was to leave that place and to find Elisha the son of Shaphat and to cast his mantle upon him, saying, come, you're to be with me. And when Elijah was followed by Elisha, Elisha ministered unto him. He had a companion now to share his sorrows and to share his loneliness. Then later on, in 1 Kings chapter 21, or is it chapter 22, we find him, chapter 21, we find him confronting Ahab again. And this time, there's no turning back. He tells him he's going to die, that his sons are going to die, that his wife will be eaten by dogs because of the way they treated Naboth, and had Naboth set up and stoned to death, and his sons with him stoned to death. He's fearless again. Cured of his depression. And what else do we find? we find him leaving the world of trial. At his lowest point, he said, it is enough. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. Let me die. He didn't die. One of two men that didn't die. God took him up into heaven. There was the horses of fire and the chariots of fire. And there was the Word, and they carried them up into glory. And then on top of that, he was one of two people that appeared with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two people from that other world, along with Peter, James, and John. They appeared with Christ in glory. So I say to you in conclusion, there is a way out of depression. I did mention this morning there's a chemical imbalance and that needs to be rectified. If there's medical help that can be offered, we do not despise that. We're looking at this from a scriptural point of view, how God deals with his depressed people. And the angel of mercy may come in the form of medical care. I've said that to you. I'm saying there's a way out of depression. We are dealing with a gracious God who does not seek to destroy his people, but to help them. And following in his steps, we must try to help ourselves if we are depressed, and we must try to help others. But at the end of the day, we must turn with all our hearts to the Lord. The unsaved need Christ. God's people need him every day to be with them, to be their friend, to be their comforter, to be their leader, and to guide them all the way until they appear with Elijah in glory and speak of the work of the cross in heaven. The Bible says, neither is there salvation anywhere, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. May God bless his truth to all of our hearts. Let's sing our final hymn.